All right, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. Now, those famous words were spoken by William Shakespeare's Hamlet as he contemplated, among other things, whether or not life was worth living. And it's probably safe to say that most human beings have asked themselves the same question in one form or another. We probably all wondered if life really matters. Is it worth all the difficulty and the disappointments that come? Does it matter if I live or die? We've probably on a cold winter's day watched It's a Wonderful Life, you know, and realized, yeah, I understand that guy's pain. I know what he's talking about. And usually, though, if we're honest, we find ourselves in that pit of despair because we're focused on ourselves, generally speaking. Now, and I say this not to point at anyone, but they have all these shows on HGTV and all these different things about these people that are planners. You know, they do all these different things and party planners. If they had a show about pity party planning, I would be the host. I am an excellent one at this. So I know what that's like. I know that when we begin to focus on ourselves and we have that inward focus, there's no joy there. There's no peace there. There's no fulfillment there. And it was this type of self-centered attitude that had really infected the church in Corinth. As we've traveled through the first 9 chapters and almost now finished with the 10th chapter here in 1 Corinthians, that's really a lot of what Paul's having to deal with. That inward focus that's causing division and strife within that fellowship. Self-promotion and infighting abounded, and Paul was seeking to set the Corinthians straight by means of this letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, and that we've been studying for the last few months. And the key that Paul set forth time and time again in this letter was the heart of what I believe is the main message of the Bible, and it's simply this: love God and love others. So holding your place in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 10, would you turn with me to Matthew 22? I just want to look at this because I believe that Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, really tell us what the central theme of the Bible, that the Lord here in Matthew 22 is giving us a central biblical theme. And that's tied into exactly what's happening in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33, which we'll be looking at this morning. So Matthew 22, starting there in verse 34, and this is near the end of Jesus' public ministry. It's that last week before he's to be crucified on the Friday. It says in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." And so Jesus has been having these verbal sparring with the Sadducees who were they were in charge of the temple, and he'd shut them down time and time again. So the Pharisees thought, well, we'll take another run at Jesus, see if we can discredit him. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" To give you a little background, you know, there was, I think they had boiled down the Old Testament to 613 different commandments, and everybody had their different favorite. 187 is the best. No, 222, you know, that's the one. And there was all this argumentation about it. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice what Jesus says: "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's pretty much, he's saying, you can sum up the entire of the Old Testament, law and the prophets, in these two commands: love God and love others. That is the heart of the Scriptures. That is the heart of what God desires in our life. And so as we look at our lives and we say, is our life worth living? Am I doing what God calls me to do? Just ask yourself those two questions. Am I loving God? And am I loving others? So as we consider that question of are we loving God and loving others, we have to also look at what was it that was confronting the Corinthians here as we're in 1 Corinthians 10, starting verse 23. It's this question, the title of my message, to eat or not to eat. To eat or not to eat. And understand that it was ultimately a question the Corinthians were being confronted with of loving God and loving others. But in order to understand what to do, the Corinthians needed to get their eyes off of themselves. Instead of it just being all about them and these moral dilemmas that they faced, they needed to get their eyes onto God and onto others. So if you go ahead and turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, and if you'll follow along, that would be great. Starting in verse 23, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Or I give thanks, I'm sorry. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. All right, so as we look at this issue today of to eat or not to eat, and I perhaps foolishly put a nice juicy steak on the slide, but I thought that it tied in, and how often can you have a steak, you know, in the middle of a teaching? But we're going to look at four things here in this passage. We'll look, first of all, at other-centered, then orders for eating. Thirdly, we'll look at offended conscience, and finally, we'll see the overarching goal. So let's move into our first section, and we find that in our first two verses, verses 23 and 24, and that's others-centered. Verse 23, Paul writes, all things are lawful for me. Now, this may be a saying that the Corinthians were fond of. Maybe this was a saying that was in the church in Corinth, and people could kind of do this and do that, and they would say, well, all things are lawful for me. Because the Corinthians, honestly, they seem to be quite concerned with their personal liberties. As we're going to get into a little bit later in this letter, we'll see that their church services were pretty crazy. That everyone was kind of doing their own thing. And one would have a tongue, but there would be no interpretation. And someone would jump in with a prophecy. And someone would have this, and someone would have that. And it seemed like it was a me fest. And it was all about me, me, me. That's what there was going on there. So it may be that this was a saying that the Corinthians were fond of. But whether this was a common Corinthian saying, you know, all things are lawful for me, or if Paul was merely introducing this phrase once again to illustrate a truth, I think it's important to point out what this phrase does not mean. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. This phrase, all things are lawful for me, does not mean that absolutely everything is lawful for the Christian. It doesn't mean that. Think about it. It cannot mean all things are lawful for me. It cannot mean that murder, adultery, theft, and rape are somehow okay for the Christian. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a person going and robbing a bank as a believer and then showing up with a wad of cash at church and say, all things are lawful for me? That doesn't make any sense. And perhaps this is obvious to us, but I point this out because I've often heard this verse used out of context. I don't know if you've ever heard that done this way, but I've heard people do things that is not just sketchy, but is clearly sinful and say, well, all things are lawful for me. And that can't be what this means. I've heard Christians say, all things are lawful for me as justification for committing sin, and that is a gross misrepresentation of this section of Scripture. So I want to remind all of us, and I want to prove my point by turning to Romans chapter 6. So if you would, go ahead and turn now to Romans chapter 6. It's going to be one of those studies this morning where I have you turn back and forth here and there. And I want you to see these things for yourself. Because remember, the Corinthians were kind of into what is called antinomianism, which is this idea of, as a Christian, you know, the law doesn't matter anymore and sin doesn't matter and I might as well do whatever I want. Because Jesus has forgiven me. Because didn't Jesus die for all sins? And because he died for all sins, well, it doesn't really matter how I conduct myself. And that's just a ridiculous attitude to have. Notice what Paul says in Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, hey, if every time God gets glory for his grace when he forgives my sin, why shouldn't I just sin more and more that God would receive more and more glory? Well, that sounds great. But Paul says there, certainly not, or may it never be, or even we could translate it, God forbid. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, the Corinthians didn't understand this. They were thinking that because Jesus died for them and they trusted in him, that it was kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. That, you know what, well, Jesus died for all my sins, well, I can keep on sinning it up because it's already paid for. It's kind of, they viewed it in a sense as this, you know, debit card that had been prepaid an infinite amount and they can keep charging their sin to Jesus' account. But that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about being freed from sin. That's the message there in the book of Romans, is that I no longer have to sin. I no longer have to be all nasty in the muck and the mire of this fallen world. I can be new. He's delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. And that's central to what's going on in the church there in Corinth. As you turn back now to 1 Corinthians 10:23, we have to realize that though the Corinthians had been freed from sin, their self-focus caused them to continue to remain in that just nastiness of the old life. So as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it seems clear to me that all things are lawful for me refers not to that which is clearly sinful, but instead refers to those areas of moral indifference. Let me give you some examples. Modern day examples, just kind of in a church-related setting, would relate to when and where church services are held. It's a matter of moral indifference. But some would come and say, wow, I heard that your church used to be a woman's clothing store, and it was called One Price Clothing. I'm not going to church there. You can't have a church in such a place. And so there might be that attitude. Or, what, you have churches on Sunday, church on Sunday, we should have it on Saturday. Or you have it on Sunday morning, we should have it Sunday night. Or 10 o'clock, that's for late sleepers. You need to have church at 9 or 8. Or there's all these things. Or some, they make a big deal about the type of worship music. Oh no, you need to have traditional, and there's never been a truly spiritual song written after the 1800s. And there's all these attitudes about what type of worship music is the best, or acceptable dress for services. Oh no, you need to wear a tie, you need to wear a suit because that's showing respect for the Lord, you need to do this, you need to do that. It's all these things of moral indifference that cause trouble. Now, for those here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the issue was none of these. The issue actually was eating meat that had been offered to idols. That was the big deal. And so for us, that obviously is not a big deal to us. It's not something that we interact with a lot. But we're going to see how we can draw this and draw application to our own lives. So notice how Paul continues there in verse 23. He says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. So I believe what Paul is saying is that all things are lawful in the sense of these moral indifference areas. You know, whether you want to, for us it would be whether you want to dress in a suit to church or you want to wear jeans. Or you want to listen to traditional music or you want to listen to contemporary. Or you want to go into a church that has these high vaulted ceilings or you go where there used to be a clothing store. Whatever, he says, that's fine. He says, but not all things are helpful. Now the phrase, this phrase here could be translated, all things are not profitable. Or all things are not advantageous. And also, one of the meanings of this phrase is this. All things do not help us bear things together. All things do not help us bear things together. Now, obviously, that would be a cumbersome translation. You know, if the guy's translating the Bible from the Greek and he writes, you know, all things are not helpful for us to bear things together, and they would have said, you're fired. Get out of here, Jimmy. That translation just doesn't sound very good. But though it's a cumbersome translation, I think it gets to the heart of the matter on these non-moral issues that so often divide believers. Are they creating burdensome things for people, or are they helping us work together? Because Paul said this in Galatians 6:2. He said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a central issue to us as we consider how we're going to use our Christian liberty, because that's really what this is about here, is does this help another person? Does it help them carry their burdens? Am I helping them in their Christian walk? Or is this creating more burdens for them? So when we're considering our position on these non-moral issues, we need to ask ourselves whether or not what we are doing is helpful. Does it help us bear one another's burdens? Paul continues in verse 23 and he says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Again, I'm taking the tact that all things are lawful speaks of those non-moral issues. And he's saying that with even the choices we make within that, not everything edifies. The word edify, it means to build up. It means to strengthen. It means to encourage. You know, it's funny. I was watching and around town, there's still a lot of construction going on. And I was behind this one church and they were building this huge structure. I don't know what it was, but it was this whole cinder block wall. And then they had these boards that were holding it up. That were edifying that wall until they could, you know, connect the adjoining structure and put all the pieces together. It needed to be edified. It needed to be held up while it was in the process of being built up. And that's for us as we're making decisions on different things in the Christian life. And we say, hey, is this edifying others? Is it building them up? Is it strengthening them? Is it encouraging them? As they're being built into this house of God, am I doing things that help hold them up? So that's the application for us. Are we using our liberty or our freedoms in such a way that others are built up in the faith? If you're a parent, you realize that there are certain liberties you have to put away so you can better minister to your kids, so that you can raise them in the way they should go. We have to ask ourselves, are we using our freedom in Christ in a way that encourages others to grow closer to the Lord? It's always amazing to me how just people remember things. You know, Jesus says that you're going to have to give an account for every word that man may speak. It's like, I mentioned that the other day, we're having a staff lunch and everybody just like put their heads down. It was a bummer thing to think about. But it's funny, I was talking to this parent on Thursday night and I had gym duty. There was volleyball games going on, and as one of the deans of the school, I had to kind of be there and clean up afterwards and lock up. And this parent was saying to me, "Hey, you really redeemed yourself in my daughter's eyes." And I was like, "Oh no, what did I do that I need to redeem myself?" And then I remember I had this student 4 years ago when I used to teach at the grammar school for a year. And she said, "Yeah, when you were at the grammar school, you had told her class," and she's a real shy little girl, "you told her class, 'You all are the worst class I've ever taught.'" Wow. Wow. I was like, "Oh, did I say that?" So I was like, maybe I hope I was having a bad day, you know? And so that girl had gone home that day 4 years ago, and she's a little, I guess she was probably a third grader at the time, and she was just all discouraged, and Mr. Westfall's a big meanie, and all this kind of stuff, and she was upset. Her mom was kind of talking her, you know, through the whole thing. But this little girl, I'd seen her early in the year, and I just, God had been working on my heart that I need to value him and value people. And I talked to her a little bit. I said, "Didn't I have you at the grammar school?" "Yeah." And I'd just been talking to her the whole year and just encouraging her. And, you know, now she's like, "Oh, Mr. Westfall's nice," you know, and all these things. But it was interesting as I look at both sides of that, and I'm thankful that God revealed that to me. I wasn't edifying her back in the day. When I said that to her class, no matter how I was feeling, that if that's the last she had ever heard from me, then her view of me and whatever I might have said at that point would have been skewed. But God in his graciousness gave me an opportunity to begin edifying her and building her up and showing her that's not all of who I am. We have to be careful. Now, was I free in Christ to say that to that class? Sure. Could it have even been true? Sure. But the fact of the matter is that was not helping her in her Christian walk at all. When that was her view of a man of God and saying these things. So it's a great reminder to me of even the words that we say can have a lasting impact in people's lives. Verse 24, Paul continues. He says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." I love what William MacDonald says of this. Quote, "In all decisions we make, we should not be selfishly thinking of what will benefit ourselves, but we should rather think of what would be for our neighbor's well-being. The principles we are studying in this section could very well be applied to matters of dress, food and drink, standards of living, and the entertainments in which we participate." Now, the ultimate example, of course, of being others-centered is the Lord Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A great chapter for whenever we're feeling like, well, that junky guy at work, why should I have to serve him? And why should I have to do this? And they don't deserve it. And that's all kind of things that even may be true. But this is what we're called to. We're called to be others-centered. And Jesus left us an example here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Paul is instructing those in Philippi who are infighting and they're having a lot of issues with serving each other. They're very self-centered. And he says, remember what Jesus did. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I love that. The fact that this is our example that's been laid before us as believers is that as we're loving God and as we're loving others, what are we to do? Hey, we're to be like just like Jesus. Jesus, though he's the second person in the Trinity, fully God of fully God, he comes and takes on a human form. And then what do he do? He doesn't parade himself. It says, everybody serve me. It's all about me. He serves other people. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many to the point that he would die naked upon a Roman cross. It's likely that God is never going to call us to something as extreme as that. And yet that is the extreme that we're to go to if we're called to it. That's what's been left for us. As in all things, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of how to live in an others-centered way. And he fully expects believers to emulate his example. Turn left a little bit further, if you would, to John. I just want to look at a couple of passages in John. In John 13... John 13, verses 34 and 35, we see here clearly that Jesus expects us to live the way that he did. John 13, starting in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And you might say, well, Jesus, I don't know if you're not keeping track of things, but you already gave this commandment, right? You said, love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what you said? Yeah, but it's new in the sense of the emphasis of it, because notice what's new about it. He says that you love one another, and here it is, as I have loved you. That's what makes it new, that we're to love people as Jesus loved them. He says that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Loving people as Jesus has loved them, and that's what that Paul says that's what we're called to do as Christian husbands, right? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that self-sacrificial love is how we're to love people, how we're to be others-centered. Turn with me, if you would, now to John 15. Just want to look at verse 13, and then we'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. John 15, 13, Jesus makes it clear that this love is sacrificial, self-sacrificial. Says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You know what? And I think in a lot of ways it would be easier if we were just called to that one-time sacrifice. That, you know, there's the terrorist or whoever, and we're able to throw our bodies in the way of the bullet to save someone, and then it's over. I think that we would do that. But it gets a little bit stickier and a little bit more difficult when we're asked to lay down our lives day after day, after day, after day. It makes it a little bit harder, but that's what God's called us to. And surely if the Lord Jesus laid down his life for all, then we who are called by his name should be willing to lay down our liberties to minister to fellow believers. Because that's really what's going on in Corinth. Is Paul is saying, hey, are you willing to be other-centered in the sense that you're willing to lay down your liberties to minister to other people? So as you turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll move on from other-centered to our second section, orders for eating, verses 25 through 27. Paul says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. I don't know how I missed this as being my life verse. hey, just go eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. That seems like a good one. I'd like to have a bumper sticker of that one. And so what is Paul saying, though, in context? He's saying that the Corinthian believers, when they went to the local marketplace to buy some meat for a barbecue, they were not to ask whether or not it had been offered to an idol. They were not to say, ooh, is this some of that idol meat? Or is this non-idol meat? I'm really an only non-idol meater. And all this kind of stuff. He say, don't do that. Why not? Why not? Well, verse 26 tells us, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Interesting. He's quoting here Psalm 24, verse 1, to support his point. And as we look at Jewish history, this was something that people would say as they prayed over their food there in Jewish households. Hey, they're thanking the Lord for his fullness that he's given to us. And so as long as the believer himself was not participating in the pagan temple sacrifices, it didn't really matter if the meat that he is buying had been offered there. It didn't have any effect. There were no demons attached to the meat or anything like that. That wasn't possible. So because I love meat so much, I want to just make a biblical case for it. So let's turn a few places. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, first of all. Turn, if you would, there. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, because this is central to what we're talking about. And there are going to be those who come to you and say, well, if you're spiritual, you're not going to eat meat. And you know, what would Jesus eat? And all this kind of things. Well, he ate a lot of fish, and so I would have been one of the disciples that's just eating bread. You know, I'm not a big fan of the fish. But as you turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we see the Lord saying that it's okay for the first time to eat meat. Genesis 9, verse 1. Says, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. And so there was something supernaturally that was going to happen, and the animals were no longer going to be tame, but they're going to be wild, and they're going to be fearful of man. And there it is, verse 3, and every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So they were able to eat animals, just like they were able to eat vegetables. It was okay. And so it was a great time to start, you know, barbecuing at this time. Now, this whole issue of food comes up quite a bit in some different areas. They say, well, you can only eat these foods on this days of the week and this and that. And I just want to show you that for us under the new covenant, that doesn't hold any validity whatsoever. Turn now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. To look at this. Matthew 15, starting in verse 10. Because these are those doubtful things that people will divide over. And they'll say, oh, you eat what on Fridays? You're not supposed to eat that on Fridays. Or you eat this, or you go to Whataburger? You're a pagan. You know, and all these type of attitudes. But I love the clarity and the freedom that the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 15. Starting in verse 10, it says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. His disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Hey, Jesus, do you know that these guys don't like this teaching? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But for those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So I'm not, no, don't misunderstand me. Don't go home and tell your wife, you know what, honey, from now on I'm going to eat beef jerky and Twinkies. You know what I mean? Because whatever I put into my mouth, it doesn't. I'm not saying that some things aren't healthier than other things. I'm not saying that. Some things are healthier than others. But what I'm saying is none of it makes a person more spiritual. None of it. None of it makes a person more spiritual. And if a person's a great, you know, they're a vegan and they don't ever eat anything, you know, animal related, all this kind of stuff, great for them. And they may be, you know, the healthiest person ever. It doesn't make them one, you know, ounce more spiritual than the person that has a cheeseburger for lunch every day. None of that matters as far as it comes to being righteous with God. So as you turn back now to 1 Corinthians 10, we have to, and I just make that point because I want you to realize and for all of us to realize that food itself was not the issue. That's not what Paul was getting at here. The issue is whether or not the Corinthian believers were willing to be others-centered. That was the key. The Corinthians needed these orders for eating because they were using their liberties in a way that was not helpful and it was not edifying. Notice verse 27. It says, "If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner." So Paul here brings up the possibility that you're a person there in the church in Corinth and an unbeliever invites you over for dinner. And this probably would have happened quite often because think about it. These Corinthians, they've become believers as adults. And so they've had all kinds of relationships with individuals and they become a believer. And now they're maybe wondering, well, should I hang out, you know, with Apollos anymore or whoever the guy is? Because, you know, I'm a believer now and he's not a believer and he's invited me over for dinner. You know, what should I do? They would have had questions regarding this. And I love what Paul says. He says, "And you desire to go." It's so beautiful because notice that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives the believer freedom to either accept the invitation or not accept the invitation. It's nice. There's freedom in Christ to do that. So you as a believer, when an unbeliever invites you over for dinner, then you need to decide, hey, should I do this or should I not? You have a choice to make. Maybe if it's a situation where, you know, you feel like I can handle it, and it's not going to be anything, you know, bad going on, then I'm going to go there. But, you know, I know they're going to get together and they're just going to be all drinking and it's going to be a big old mess, then I'm not going to do that. But interestingly, we see in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus dined at the home of unbelievers. That he was willing to go and hang out with them and eat with them. In fact, the Lord Jesus spent so much time hanging out with unbelievers that they mockingly called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's always hanging out with them. But again, all this brings up the question of how much interaction we are to have with those who don't believe. And I believe that only the Lord can answer that question for your specific situation, for my specific situation. I don't know. I wish there were just a blueprint, but it's not that easy. We have to judge and be led by the Lord. But I think it's helpful to get some perspective. So turn back a couple of pages, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says something interesting about interacting with those of the world and those who don't believe. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." And so Paul had written to the Corinthians previously. He says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." He says, if you never rub shoulders with any unbeliever, then you're just going to have to leave the world. He says in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even eat with such a person." Interesting. Paul is saying for the unrepentant sinner who's a believer, then you need to not hang out with them. You need to not make them feel good in their sin. But for just the plain old sinner who's not a believer, then you have a choice if you want to go hang out with them and to be a light to them. It's an interesting thing to consider. And I believe that we should seek the Lord's wisdom regarding whether or not we should accept an invitation from an unbeliever. And if the Lord leads us to accept and we can be a light in a dark place, then we should go. We should go and just see if through our life and our witness that they might become a believer as well. So just some things to think about as you turn back now to 1 Corinthians 10, 27. He says this, so you've been invited to an unbeliever's house, you've accepted the invitation, and you go to his house, and Paul gives this instruction, these orders for eating. He says, "Eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake." So just as when you go to the meat market and you buy that nice New York strip, even though New York wasn't a place yet, and so you go and you buy that, you don't ask if it's been offered to an idol, so when you go to this unbeliever's house and he sets that nice steak on your plate, you don't ask. You don't ask if it's been offered to an idol or not. If a believer accepts the invitation and he's sitting on the back porch with his unbelieving host, the believer is not to ask the host if the meat was offered to an idol or not. And as I thought about this, and I've eaten a lot of meat in my day, because I am a Texan, I've eaten a lot of meat in my day. I have never once asked, where's this cow from? You know, did he come from a good family? You know, I'm not sure. Was he hanging out, you know, and was it decent grassland he was in? I never asked any of those things. I just said, praise the Lord, that's good. That's good. And so let's turn now from these orders for eating to offend in conscience in verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 says, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Okay, so Paul throws a little wrench in the works here. So there's the unbeliever cooking on the grill. There you are, sitting outside. It's a nice Corinthian evening. You know, you're about to bite into this steak, and all of a sudden, you realize that you're not the only one at the table. There's another believer there right next to you, but this other believer is what Paul calls a weaker Christian. In other words, this one, he's a little concerned about food being offered to idols, and it really damages his conscience to do that. That he's concerned that that barbecue that's smelling so good right now has been offered up to an idol earlier in the day. Perhaps he was in the marketplace, he saw your host buying it, saw it was from the offered to idol section, and he says, oh, I just can't do it. And so this weaker believer's conscience has been offended, and what was going to be a nice meal has now become a situation. And the stronger believer has a moral dilemma in his hands. He's about to cut into that meat. He's ready to eat. But here's this believer that says, oh, you can't do that. And so what's more important at this point? Is it more important that I'm satisfied with this steak? Or is it more important that I seek to edify this other believer? That I seek to bear with him in the place where he is with the Lord? Well, quite simply, the stronger believer is to refuse the meat so that he might not stumble his fellow believer. That's the clear thing that the scriptures tell us. In fact, it says here, hey, that you need to not eat it. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. It says not for your conscience, but for the conscience of that other person. And it's interesting, the principle that is set forth in scripture is that it's better to offend an unbeliever than it is to offend a believer. And we might think it would be the other way around. We might think, well, I might as well offend a believer because they're already going to heaven. Who cares? I need to not mess with this unbeliever. I need to not put anything in the way of them becoming a believer. But that's not how Jesus works. In fact, if you read the Gospels, Jesus offended plenty of unbelievers. But he says, you know, you don't offend a believer. This truth is made so clear in Romans 14. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans 14. Paul is addressing this same issue of meat offered to idols. Again, this was a huge thing there in the first century church. So in Romans 14, starting in verse 14, Paul says this. Romans 14:14. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So he says, you know what? I believe totally what Jesus says about how it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out. But for a person who can't get past that, a person who considers that meat offered to idols unclean, then to him it is unclean. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not, and here it is, this is a radical thing to say, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Wow. That if I were there on that back porch and I choose to take a bite of that steak and said, you know what, you need to grow up, believer. You need to just realize that this is nothing. And who are you? You're just so foolish. That Jesus says, you know, or the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, that I'm not walking in love. In fact, I'm breaking down. Instead of being helpful, instead of edifying, I am destroying the one for whom Christ died. That's heavy. That is heavy. But I'm not loving others, and I'm not loving God at that point. It says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love that. It's not about what you eat. It's not about what you drink. It's about this righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He says it's better to go on the Daniel diet, you know, than it is to eat all these things and stumble your brother in the process. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. I get from verse 22 that Paul's basically saying, hey, if it's okay with you, why don't you go have your barbecue at home privately? Why don't you eat your steak where that fellow believer, that weaker believer, doesn't see, and it'll be fine. But when you flaunt your liberty in someone who can't handle it, you're destroying the work of God. Back now to 1 Corinthians 10, 29. We'll look at the last part of verse 29 and then verse 30. It says, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food which I give thanks? Now, this verse and a half are somewhat difficult to interpret. I have a little hard time with it, and commentators can't always agree. Now, Paul could be quoting complaints from the Corinthians, so we could take it that way. In other words, the Corinthians could be saying, hey, why should I be concerned? Why should I let my liberty be restrained by another man's conscience? Hey, if I'm just giving, I'm giving thanks for this steak that's been offered to an idol, why should they say that I'm evil? That's not right. And so it could be that. It could be that Paul's here quoting complaints from the Corinthians. Or it could be that Paul is just, you know, presenting this as an intro to what's going to go on in the next few verses. It could be that he is explaining why we should curb our own liberties for the sake of another. So he may say, hey, this is your complaint as a reader. He says, maybe you're complaining and say, well, why should I let my liberty be restrained by another? Why should this happen to me? And so Paul helps us by showing us this as we move from the offended conscience now to overarching goal in verses 31 through 33. Paul says this, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He said, that's why. That's why. Why should we restrain our liberties? Why should we choose to do these things? Because our overarching goal in the Christian life is to give God glory. That's what it's about. It's not about us. It's not about us. And so whatever we do, we're to do all for the glory of God. This is the overarching goal for all that we do as believers. We do it all for the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point. I'm going to move through it rather quickly. Because when we ask ourselves, what does it mean to do things for God's glory? Well, ultimately, we got to read the Scriptures. You got to see the Scriptures and you see how you can give God glory. But I want to kind of condense it down and just for something for you to hold on to. I believe that what Jesus says in John 8:29 is the essential highlight of what it looks like to give God glory. This is what Jesus said in John 8:29. He says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, here it is, for I always do those things that please him. I believe that's what giving God glory looks like. It's pleasing him. It's pleasing him. Ultimately, we glorify God by obeying him. And so the next time we think about ourselves, man, how can I give God glory? If whatever I do, I'm supposed to give God glory, how can I do that? Just by obeying him. We often think it's about sacrifice. You remember what Samuel said to Saul? He says that God doesn't have joy in all these sacrifices, he says, because obedience is better than sacrifice. Just to obey. You know, by doing things that please God, by obeying him, you know what we're showing? We show that we trust him. We trust him. You know, that's the biggest struggle that I have as a parent is when my children often disobey in a certain thing, it's because they don't trust me. And that's how it is for us in the Lord, though. Lord says, do this, do this. No, I don't trust you. If I don't do things my way, it's not going to turn out right. But that's not giving God glory. And you know, when we obey God, we're displaying our faith for all to see, and he's glorified when we do what he says. Think about it like this. Think about a teenager, you know, whose parents have given specific instructions about something, and he's in the midst of all his rebellious classmates, and all his rebellious classmates are doing something, and that one teenager stands up and says, I'm not going to do this. Why aren't you going to do it? Because that's not what my parents would want. They would mock him, and they would scoff him. But you know, as he stands firm in what his parents told him to do, that obedient child is glorifying his parents. And so it is for us. In the midst of a world that is against God and says, you get your own and you do what you want and you have it your way and it's all about you and just do it. And we stand up and say, you know what, this is what my God says. Oh, I can't believe you believe in that. You're so backwards and that's so ridiculous. That glorifies God. When Stephen stood up for what is right and he paid for it with his life, he glorified God to the point that Jesus Christ stood. There Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus stood to receive Stephen's spirit. So we have a choice to make. And that's how we glorify God, just by obeying him. Verse 32, Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So Paul's basically saying, hey, don't go out of your way to try to offend people, whether the Jews, okay, or the Greeks, speaking of Gentiles, or believers. Either one. Those are really the three main divisions we see in the scriptures. You know, the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles, everyone else, or those who are both Jew or Gentile but have been born again, and they're part of the church of God. He says, you know what, don't offend any of them, as much as it depends on you. And I love what Paul says in Romans 12:18. I'll read it for you. He says, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Some good words to live by. Let's continue on, verse 33. He says, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's why Paul did all these things, is because he wanted to glorify God. He wanted to love God and love others, but he wanted to see people saved. So turn with me, if you would, to one final passage. You don't have to go far. 1 Corinthians 9, because this is reminiscent of what Paul said there in verses 19 through 23. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To the others, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So to eat or not to eat? Well, Paul would say, well, is it going to be helpful? Is it going to edify or not? So as we close our time, I'd like to leave you with a couple of final thoughts regarding our liberties as believers. And catchy little sayings that I've picked up along the years. And first of all, when it comes to our liberties, whatever it is, this liberty that we're enjoying, is it a wing or is it a weight? Is that liberty that we're enjoying, is it a wing or a weight? In other words, is the liberty that we're partaking of something that causes us to fly higher in the Christian life? Or is it something that's slowing us down, that's stunting our growth as a believer and burdening us unnecessarily? I've seen that in my own life, and I've seen that in the life of others, where they say, oh, look at how free I am. And this thing that they're holding on to, it's actually slowing them down. So we need to address our own liberties and ask ourselves, is this a wing or is this a weight? And then secondly, when it comes to limiting our own liberties for the sake of others, how do we view that act? Do we view it as an opportunity or do we view it as an obligation? Do we view the voluntary limiting of our freedoms as an opportunity to love others and to love and glorify God, or do we view it as an unpleasant obligation that must be endured through gritted teeth? Wing or weight, opportunity or obligation, may the Lord help us to use or not use our liberties in the way that glorifies Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you show toward us, and Lord, pray that you would help us, Lord, to even think deeply about what we do and how we conduct ourselves, and if it is helpful to others, if it builds them up, or if we're doing things that stumble people. Lord God, I thank you for this week and for the revelation that you gave to me of the things that I've said that have hurt others, and I pray that would just be a reminder to me personally to be mindful of how I use my liberty, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We pray that you would bless this fellowship. We pray, Lord, especially that you would use us to bring people into your kingdom, that through our witness people would be saved. I pray in Jesus' name.